Good afternoon. I had a little bit of delay there, I know, switching mics. I apologize for that. But it's good to see you. It's good to be here this evening to spend this time in worship. Thank you so much for your singing and for your attention to our prayers and for your worship to God. We're so blessed to be able to gather together as we have and as we do each week. Good to see you. Tonight, we are continuing a series of lessons, on the parables of Jesus. We've been taking some time back and looking again at those parables, those illustrations Jesus used from real-world life, and trying to take away from that, what does Jesus want from us in regard to these? What is he trying to teach us with these things? And so tonight, I want to take just a moment. I want to look at Mark chapter 4. This parable is also found in Matthew 13 and Luke 13. It is the parable of the mustard seed. And so let's just take just a moment here, read this passage together. In Mark chapter 4, the text reads, "Then he, Jesus, said, 'To whom shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade.'" Now, Jesus asks this question is, what shall we liken the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven to? And what I want to note right away is, if your mind is like mine, I immediately went to Matthew 17, where Jesus tells his disciples, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you shall be able to move mountains. That's not what this parable is about, right? This is a different situation. Our minds may go there at first, but he's not talking about faith in Mark chapter 4. Notice again the question that's asked in Mark chapter 4. It's not about faith. He says, what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or what illustration can we give for the kingdom of God? He's talking about the church, not necessarily faith here. And so I want to make that clear before we begin. In Matthew 17, he's talking to his disciples about the power of the Holy Spirit within them. And that through the Holy Spirit, if they have faith, the Holy Spirit will do great things in them and with them. In this passage, there is a related topic. It is the church, but he's talking about the church as a whole. And so I wanted to mention that first, but let's go back and think about this parable. Now Jesus is, as he does often, as he notices something around them, or he pulls their attention to something, and he'll use something common to illustrate a bigger meaning. And that's what he's doing here. He compares the church to a mustard seed. Now, when you think of a mustard seed, I don't know if you've ever seen one. I've only seen one online. I've never touched one. But you can see the size of a mustard seed, not very big. Now, seeds in general typically aren't very big. But when you consider the mustard seed, it's smaller. The text tells us it's the smallest seed on earth. It's a tiny, tiny object. Now, what's the purpose of a seed? Well, a seed has within it the ability to grow to out of the ground into some type of plant. And what we also notice, especially from this illustration, the seed itself pales in comparison to what it grows into. I have there for you a mustard tree. Now, you compare that mustard seed to the mustard tree, and there's quite a bit of difference, isn't there? Now, isn't it kind of amazing that that little bit of that little seed can germinate into that. You know, that's a big difference there. And that's the text here. That's his illustration, isn't it? He says that mustard seed, when it's planted in the ground and it germinates, and then you have that little plant begin to grow, and it comes up out of the ground, and it continues to grow over time, and it gets pretty big. And it gets so large that the birds can nest in it. So what's Jesus saying about the kingdom of God? That's what I want to talk about for a few minutes tonight. The mustard seed kingdom. He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Now, we spent some time looking at passages in Matthew 16 and other passages like in Colossians as well, where when we're talking about the kingdom of God, what we're talking about is the church. Jesus in Matthew 16 and his discussion with the apostles after Peter's confession of faith, he says, I will build my church. And then immediately after, he says, I will give you the gate or the keys to the kingdom of God. You know, he parallels the two. Paul to the Colossians says that in Christ we have been transported from the world of sin and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the church. And so when we're talking about the kingdom, I don't want any confusion there. What he's talking about is not some mystical spiritual kingdom offset from us, but it is the church. Now, the church is a spiritual kingdom, but that's exactly what he's talking about here. So tonight, I want to spend just a few minutes, and I want to try to pull out some of what I believe he's trying to teach us here with this illustration. Number one, we noted again how small that mustard seed is. Now, when people look at that, that seems like something very insignificant. It's barely bigger than a grain of sand. And, you know, for some, they may feel that way about the church. It's insignificant. But it is what God can do with that seed. Number one, I want us to note that when God is with us, nothing can stand against us. One of the things I think he's trying to teach us here is the power of that seed is in what it grows into. And it does so by God's design. The church itself was something that was small and grew into something much larger. And that though the world tries to stand against the church, it cannot. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 5, the Jewish people, after the crucifixion of Jesus, and they saw Jesus down on that cross. Now, I'm not talking about the disciples of Christ, but how did the world react to that event? Now, just for a minute, forget all the things you know that happened after that. But just put yourself in that moment, living in the world at that time as a Pharisee. What did you just see? You just saw this man who claimed to be the Messiah die on a cross. You saw him die. He's dead. He's gone. What's going to happen to his people? They've seen this before. They've seen other men claim to be a Messiah. What happened to them? They vanished away. And so in their minds, what they thought was going to happen was the movement of that Christ had begun was just going to dissipate and go away. They forgot about the disciples of Jesus. It's interesting, in chapter 4 of Acts, when James and John, or Peter and James are there before the Sanhedrin, they don't even know who they are at first. They had to be reintroduced to these men because they had forgotten them. They were gone. This is over. We're moving on to the next thing. That's what they thought happened to the church from their worldview. Now, in chapter 5, you have the disciples there again, and they're being tried, and the Sanhedrin's having this meeting, and there's a man in there, Gamaliel, who is a famous teacher of the day. He's a famous Jewish teacher. By the way, he's the one that Paul learned under. He stands up and he makes an interesting statement to these Jewish men. I want to read that. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. And it says, "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone." Well, he's going against the crowd because that's not what they want to do. Notice why he says that. Now, is he a believer in Christ? We have no indication he ever became a believer in Christ. But notice what he says. "For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." That's some very sage advice from this teacher of the law. Here you are, and you're standing against these men for what purpose? If it's just a work of men, you know what's going to happen eventually? It's going to die away. If this is not of God, what's God going to eventually do? He's going to defeat it. But if it is of God, you are standing against Jehovah and fighting it. Do you want to be found that way? No way. You cannot overthrow it. Men may try to fight against God, may try to stand against us, and at times may seemingly win. You think about the mindset of the first century Christians, and in the second century, and the third century Christians, as they endured all that persecution. There may have been times in their minds when they began to doubt that God was going to allow them to overcome. But Paul reminds the Romans and us as well of something in Romans 8:31. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" The world challenges God all the time. The world challenges the church. Evolution is a doctrine risen totally out of a challenge to God, to the existence of God. Mainline science today completely denies the very existence of God. And they ridicule Christians as backward thinking imbeciles who know nothing. To say that God created the earth in 7 days is a ridiculous ideal to them. And so the world sometimes looks at us this way. And as a child of God, I'll let you know this, we're outnumbered. Go take a count. Poll the world. We're outnumbered. In numbers. We're outnumbered in the numbers. They have the numbers. And as a human being, sometimes my human mind starts to say, whoa, maybe, you know, this is a tough fight you've chosen to make. Maybe you should shut up. And sometimes what he convinces us to do, Satan, is he convinces us to not necessarily disbelieve, but to just shut up. To be afraid to speak out. Paul reminds us, if God be for us, who can be against us? We need to be reminded of the power that God has, and not us. But it is of God. It's interesting what Jesus told his disciples in John 15 and verse 16. Jesus says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Now I want you to notice what he's saying to these men. Now think about who you got there. Now, every one of those men except for one is all from the north. Now, I know in our way of thinking, the north are the elite. It wasn't that way in that time. The southerners in Jerusalem were the elite. The northerners were the small town country folk, the rednecks. And they were the ones that were looked down on in intelligence. You know who the only one from the south was? Judas. All the other 11 are from the north. Notice what they did. You had fishermen, you had a tax collector. I'm trying to remember what the other ones did. I know you had fishermen, you had tax collectors, but what you notice in each one of them is that they are all common men. They weren't from universities. None of them had educations, what we might term higher education. They were all simple folk. And yet you notice what Jesus says there. You didn't choose me. You didn't come and seek me out. But every one of those that he chose, he sought out. You ever think about during the first century, if you were a believer, how neat it would have been to have been a disciple? Did Jesus have more disciples than he had apostles? A lot more. Not everybody got picked to be an apostle. But God selected a certain group. He selected 12 men. Why did he choose them? Why did he choose those 12? Well, we know Judas was chosen for a certain reason. What about the other 11? They were chosen for a reason as well. Because God wanted to show his power and might in the simple. If he had chosen the influential of the time, the spiritual elites, people would have just looked and would have been tempted to praise the men more than God. God was going to get the praise for this and not men. The power was not in the apostles. The power was in God. The psalmist says in Psalm 118 and verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You want to be able to do great things in this world. And I don't mean make a lot of money. I don't mean get a great job. I don't mean attain power and fame. But to do something truly great and eternal, that can only be achieved through God. See, we get confused on what's great. The world tries to convince us that those things are great. To have a great name, to have money, to have power, to have prestige. It's what confuses me about our culture, what our culture fights for, what the feminist movement has become. What are they fighting for women? None of those things are eternal. None of those things are godly. Not now. Just look at it. We need to clear our minds of what the world wants us to think about, to think in a different way. You want to do something great in your life? Submit to God and allow Him to use you. There's nothing greater in this world than teaching another person, a lost soul, the gospel. That is a powerful thing. Now, you don't have the power over them converting, and I'm not putting that on any of us. But what we do have the power and the responsibility to do is to teach. There's nothing greater you can do for any individual. There's no amount of money you can give them. There's no amount of affection you can show them. There's no amount of anything you can do for a person. There's no amount of food or clothing you can provide to them that will in any way get near what teaching them the gospel will mean to them and to their eternity. That is a truly great thing. You want to do great things. We do, don't we? With God with us, who can really stand against us? Number two, I think another thing this mustard seed teaches us is that when God is with us, He makes us strong when we are weak. And this kind of feeds right into what we're talking about. And I want to look at a passage in 2 Corinthians. When we look at Paul, what do we see and what do we think about? Well, of the apostles, he was a little bit of a latecomer, right, to the party. But he was a man who brought credentials, right? He was a man that learned at the feet of Gamaliel. He had a good education. It's likely he was kind of wealthy or came from a wealthy family. He had influence and he had power within the Israelites. It's interesting that God didn't send him to the Israelites, sent him to the Gentiles where he had no power. We think about him and maybe we esteem him as being better than us, but I want you to notice a few things about him. Paul wasn't perfect. He calls himself the chief of sinners. In Romans chapter 7, he talks openly about his struggle with sin. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks about a thorn in the flesh. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation." You know, you think about Paul here. He was given a great gift by God. Here is a man who was arresting and taking their property and sometimes was sending men and women to their death, Christians, because he wanted to destroy the way, the church. Now, when he calls himself chief of sinner, to my mind, that's what he's thinking about, what he did to Christians. Now, here is this man that, don't you think a lot of Christians hated? Or as close as a Christian can get to hate? You think maybe you would have disliked this man a lot? It took him a year to get acceptance. And it took a dear friend, Bartholomew, coming and helping him out before the Christians would really accept him. And yet this man was chosen by God. In John 15, Jesus says, "I chose you. You didn't choose me." One of the men that did not choose Jesus was Paul. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul was among those who thought Jesus was dead and gone. "I'm going to go and I'm going to attack those of the church." And yet Jesus chose him for this great mission to go to the Gentiles. He says it here this way, the abundance of the revelations. One of the great gifts, I've always thought, when you talk about Corinthians and the church and he goes through all those gifts, the one gift speaking in tongues was their big thing. I just don't think it would be that for me, you know, maybe. That'd be a neat trick, right? But man, to know, to have all that information. You know, they're talking about now Elon Musk wants us to merge with robots. He's kind of kooky. Well, one of the things they're talking about doing is putting chips in our brains, microchips. Can you imagine being able to download like a computer? Take a jump drive and stick it in there and all that information goes up in seconds. Can you imagine, though, that's nothing in comparison to being able to have the Holy Spirit work on you. What the apostles received on the day of Pentecost, I mean, what they experienced, it had to be amazing. To have the Holy Spirit God touch you. Wow. And Paul says, "You know, I've been given the abundance of revelation." Yet, a thorn in the flesh, back in 2 Corinthians 12, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning the thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." Did Paul want this thorn in the flesh? It's pretty apparent from the text. He did not like this or enjoy this. This is something he wanted out of his life. He did not want to have to deal with. And he goes to God and pleads with him, begs him to take it away. Kind of interesting, Jesus' response, God's response to him. I'm sorry, the Father. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Whose weakness? In the weakness of Paul, in the weakness of Christians. "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake." And notice this, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." When we are at our weakest, the power of God can truly be displayed. Because what's happened? We've removed ourselves from the equation. We're no longer getting in the way. We're allowing God to work. It's interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 7. There Moses, or God, is speaking to the people, and he's talking about why he's chosen them. And God selected the Israelites out of all the people on the earth. What a great honor that was. To be selected to be the people of God, to be the children of God. But notice what he says to them, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and reformed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now you notice there, why did God choose Israel? You ever struggle with that question? Why Israel? Well, not the Jebusites or any of those other sites that you read about. Why the Israelites? Well, he tells us, because you're the weakest. Because you are the ones in most need. Why did God choose you? And why did he choose me? It wasn't for our great might in the Scriptures. It wasn't for our super intellect. It wasn't for our strength, for our eloquence in speaking. It wasn't for our influence. It wasn't for our wealth or riches. He chose us because we were weak. He chose us because he felt sympathy and compassion on us. You ever seen an animal that's hurt and felt real compassion for them? Or a person? A young child. Why do those entities who are trying to help children in Africa or other places, why do they always show that child who is in the most need? Because they know that pulls at our heartstrings. Because we have a desire to help. I've always thought in Genesis chapter 1, when it says we're made in the image of God, that's one of the imprints of God on us. It's the feeling of compassion. The feeling of compassion for our fellow human beings. That's the way God sees us. He sees the way we destroy our lives. He sees where we're headed without him. And it has moved him to compassion to aid us. Even those of us who think we have it all together, we don't. If you're left to your own, if I'm left to my own devices, I will end up destroying myself each and every time. We are at our most useful when we admit to our own weakness. And we own that. The power in the church does not come from the might of the people, but from God. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes about how God chose us from the foundations of the earth to be predestined to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to His good pleasure. In the book of Revelation, as John is writing these letters to these seven churches, and Jesus is speaking to each of them, and He speaks to the church in Philadelphia. Now, there's only two churches that have nothing negative to say about them. Philadelphia is one of them. It's interesting when you think about Philadelphia, the small congregation. In verse 8 of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says to them, I know your works. Now, He says that to every one of them. We cannot hide from God. He knows where we're weak. And He knows where we struggle. He says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Here is this church in Philadelphia. They're not a strong congregation. They're not huge. They're not like Madison in Nashville. They're not this huge metropolitan church who has all these people and all this influence and all this ability. This small congregation, they're struggling in numbers. Now, sometimes when we're part of a small congregation, we may feel like we can't do a lot. You ever felt like that? You ever said that? I want you to be reminded of the church in Philadelphia. God says, I have set an open door before you, and no one can shut it. God isn't looking to use people because they're mighty or strong. He wants to use us even when we feel weak. And He will if we submit to Him. That mustard seed is not very big. Yet see what God does with it. We may not be the biggest in number. But man, if we would allow God to, He could use us in a mighty way. When God is with us, He makes us strong when we are weak. When God is with us, we will be victorious in the end. In John's first epistle, First John 5, verses 4 and 5, John writes to his readers, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. How do we overcome the world? How do we do great things for God? How do we make great changes in our communities, in our families? John says it's by our faith. Not just any faith. But a belief that Jesus Christ can change us and make us what we ought to be. What kind of faith do we have in God? Not in God's existence. Not in God's power to use someone else. But what kind of faith do we have in God to use me? As human beings, sometimes we love to applaud someone else and we lift people up. And they become icons. Sometimes in the church we have icons. Be careful about that. Icons become idols. And sometimes we look at other people and we see the way God uses them And we're thankful for that. But sometimes we fail to see how God can use us. God can use me. God can use you to influence and reach other people, to do good things in His kingdom. You don't have to be some well-known preacher. You don't have to be a big-time evangelist. You don't have to be an elder. You don't have to be a man. God can do things with you. You don't have to know the Bible by memory. I've been to congregations where men get praised because they can quote Scripture. Great skill, but it don't mean anything if I'm not utilizing the Scripture. You don't have to be able to quote the Bible to do great things. We need to know that we can't do it on our own, and that we have to have Jesus' help. Paul writes at near the end of his life, one of the most powerful texts in Scripture for me to read. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." One of the interesting things about Paul, and you read these later writings, Paul, for a long time, was ready to die. Now, I'm not saying he was suicidal, but I really feel like that pull, that drive for him to get to heaven, to eternity, was so strong. He was just ready to let go. You know, he says, "For me to die is gain." That's the way he looked at it. He wasn't tethered to the earth. He wasn't anchored down by life's things. He was ready to cast off. He says, "For me to die is gain," but he goes on to say, "but it's for your profit that I stay here." He was ready. And again, not because he's suicidal, but because he knew that's where he wanted to be. Death is a scary thing for us, isn't it? Why does it scare us so? Why are we so afraid of death? Because it's the mystery. At times, is there a little bit of doubt in our minds about either is all this real? Or maybe it may be doubt, maybe I'm not ready. But honestly, for the child of God, death should not be some kind of awful, dark place. When we picture death in all the horror movies, it's always that dark place, and it's always, you know, the end of light. That's not the way it's pictured in Scripture. Death is a warm embrace for the child of God. It is a welcoming place. It is a place of rest. Paul knew that. He'd overcome life by giving up himself, by sacrificing himself, Romans chapter 6, by crucifying himself. And he was ready. Are we ready? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, John writes in his first epistle, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent us His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You and I cannot love God the way He loves us. Let's just go ahead and own that up. We can't do it. He's already demonstrated a love that is far beyond comprehension. God loves you more than you can really know. He loves you more than your parents. He loves you more than your spouse. He loves you more than your best friend. They all love you, but not like God loves you. Not like God has already loved you. In spite of our sins, in spite of our at times hatred for God, He still loves us. Tonight, have we overcome sin and the world? Have you overcome? Are you prepared? Are you ready to meet God? I don't know what your needs may be, but if you have a need to listen and to learn the gospel, we're here to help you with that. Maybe you're ready to obey the gospel. You're prepared to do that tonight. Maybe you're a child of God whose heart is not right, whose life is not truly prepared to meet God. Don't leave unprepared. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.